Continuing our series from Acts, the reading this morning is taken from Acts 10, which is on page 1103 of your pew Bibles. Acts 10, reading at verse 1 to verse 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Amen.
I was with you last towards the end of January, and I was asked to preach on the second half of Acts chapter 2. That's part of the account of the day of Pentecost. During this past week, one of the things I failed to do was to send a title for this morning's message. If I were pushed to do so now, I would give it a title that actually connects with the last time I was with you, because I wouldn't be the first to call this passage, this chapter of Acts, the Pentecost of the Gentiles. Probably my title would have been Pentecost 2. And that's a useful connection to make. I mean, it doesn't look like the day of Pentecost. The events are different. It takes place in a very different part of the land, but nevertheless there's a very clear connection. And to give this chapter the title Pentecost 2 gets hold of some of its significance. It's the same person, Peter, speaking, but the scene looks different and yet it's connected. There are similarities in the events of Jerusalem on that 50th day and here in Joppa this indeterminate time later. And the importance of this event on the rooftop in Joppa and what followed at the house of Cornelius is emphasized in Dr. Luke's book, because in the next chapter, Peter will recall this incident and the story is told again, and then it's touched on again in chapter 15, and what we have there is the record of the council in Jerusalem, which was called to deal with the very issue that God was dealing with in the mind and heart of Peter on the rooftop. The issue of the welcome or otherwise of the Gentiles into the faith. Here is Peter then facing a challenge. He's facing a challenge which arises because of his own prejudices and scruples, because of his own tradition and the vehemence with which he holds to those traditions. He's being asked again, as he was on the day of Pentecost, to use the keys of the kingdom, but in a new and radical way, to open another door. What the keys of the kingdom actually are is a matter of debate. I suggested to you last time that the keys of the kingdom are actually the gospel message. But he's been now being asked to use the keys, whether it's the gospel message or something else that he has in mind. He's being asked to use the keys to do something radical and challenging. And yet perhaps the significance of all this is lost on us. This encounter between Cornelius and Peter in Caesarea, this encounter with God himself in a vision on the rooftop in Joppa, on the top of the house of the tanner Simon, kind of lost to us, because it's almost a commonplace for us now. It's almost an axiom to say that the gospel's available for everybody. We believe that, don't we? It's not just for us, it's not just for our generation, it's not just for people in the West, it's not just for our culture, it's for all peoples. We read Galatians chapter 3, it's verse 28, isn't it? And we see that there's now no barriers. We see that it's not a matter of gender or race or social traditions or education or anything else. And so we've lost that sense of something revolutionary going on in Joppa and in Caesarea. But there was. This is an idea and this is a way forward that were both alien to Peter and indeed to Cornelius and those whom he represents. The growth of the Christian church thus far, and you will have seen this in your studies in the book of Acts, has been proceeding by great leaps. Almost growing out of the control of the apostles and the Christian leaders who grew up to gather around them. As this happened, as the gospel message began to break out into the world, that included the breaking down of many barriers. And so far, the most significant one was the breaking down of the barrier between a true Jewish person by birth and a proselyte by conviction. Somebody who had attached themselves to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. That barrier was beginning to break down. It was beginning to dissolve. People were beginning to wonder about just how wide the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, the living Lord, they were beginning to wonder how far that application would go. Could it possibly break down the great barrier between God's chosen people and the outsiders? Not much to us now, but a great thing for Peter and for Cornelius, for the two communities that they represented. And just a word about Cornelius before we go on to think of Peter. Who was he? What was he? Well, we're told that he's a Roman centurion. He's the equivalent of a regimental sergeant major in the British Army. The regimental sergeant major, it's reckoned, surely, is the backbone of our military. And you know, the thing about centurions in the New Testament is that they all come out with a good press. In the Bible, in the New Testament, they are presented in a good light. From first to last. From the man in Capernaum who came to Jesus pleading for his servant, who probably wasn't even a Roman. The man who said to Jesus, "You don't need to come. I know about your authority. You don't need to visit my home. All that you need to do is say the word. I believe this." And Jesus looked at him and said, "You know, I've not found faith like this in Israel." Matthew chapter 8, in that record of that meeting, says that Jesus said to the people, "Many shall come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now what's that if not a prophetic word from Jesus about how the gospel was going to go to all the nations? And all through Jesus' public ministry, right through to the man who stood at the foot of the cross, the man from the Roman army whose duty it was to see that Jesus died under the penalty of the law that had been passed upon him. That centurion, I think the gospel records are clear, came to faith at the foot of the cross. He certainly confessed Jesus as Lord and God. And here's another one, this man Cornelius from Caesarea. Obviously a Roman, or if not a Roman, he was a freedman of the Roman Empire. The very name of the city, town in which he lived, Caesarea, takes its name from the Roman Caesar. He's a man in authority. He is of a particular cohort or regiment, if you like, the Italian cohort. A man who is being honored by the community he lives in. A community that would once have been foreign to him, but now they call him a God-fearer. Luke uses the word fear in two very different ways in this passage. This fear of God he has is not terror, and yet he is terrified at the visit from the messenger, from the angel. He's a God-fearer. He's a just man. He's a good man. He's a man who has gained a reputation for more than fairness, for generosity and care for people around him. Another centurion that comes out with a good press and a good reputation. And it's this man that the Lord God uses in his encounter with Peter to break through in the second Pentecost, the Pentecost of the Gentiles. And you know, if you go on, well, you are going to go on, I think, in your studies in the book of Acts, you'll find that these people, people like Cornelius, these God-fearers, became, in the days to come, the backbone of the substance of the growing Christian church as it moved beyond the Jewish communities out into the world and the barriers were broken down. Cornelius. It's not so much that he's been a good man. It's not his good works that qualify him for this. We are told in verse 2 that he's a man of prayer. He's a man of generosity. He's a man who cares. And he's seeking God. And he's open to the guidance of God. And yet he's the most unexpected person, or the most unexpected kind of person at this stage to be called to do something significant in the work of the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus. Is that not the way it works, friends? I have no doubt that God was doing a work of preparation in this man's heart. But he's such an unlikely candidate. Is that not the way it works? That God still continues to choose people who seem to be the most unlikely candidates. People to serve him in particular situations. People that are not looking for it or expecting it, but people who don't think they qualify. But in God's purposes, he calls them out. And he asks them to take part in the breaking down of barriers. Barriers that still remain. And when religious folk and church folk won't respond to the call of God to be what he wants them to be in the world, does God not just choose others and call others into the kingdom? Is that not the way many of us came to faith? I certainly did. I'm not saying for a moment that there's anything wrong with traditions and there's anything wrong with having a background that's firmly placed in the history of the church in your own day and generation? Not at all. But when those who are called to be a witness to the world refuse to do it, God just simply raises up others. The whole purpose in choosing Abraham was to make him a channel of God's grace to the nations. The promise of his son, the son that was such an unlikely person to be born, given the age of his mother and father, the promise of the son was for the nations. Not for one nation, not for the chosen people of God, not for the nation of King David through whom God was going to bless the world, but for the whole world. And Cornelius is the man called. And you'll notice what he does, by the way, just almost in walking past this truth, you know, you need to take note of it. He immediately does what God says. It's one of the things that mark out God's servants, that when they hear God speak, they do what he says. Sometimes the response to God later is actually a no. Abram was like that, by the way. When Abram received a message from God, it says several times in Genesis, early in the morning, even when it was a hard thing, like what God said in chapter 19 of Genesis about his son and sacrifice. Early in the morning, he rose and did what God said. And Cornelius is another one. He gets up and he does it. He's afraid now. He's scared of the messenger, but he won't disobey. He recognizes the authority of God and he goes and he does what he has to do. And that leads us to the man he's to meet, Peter. Strange place for Peter to be, and I don't think that's an accident either. In the house of Simon the tanner. I don't know how many of you here have been to a tannery. I used to live fairly near one in Shettleston. Well, somebody's got to live in Shettleston, don't they? Tanneries are awful places. They really smell pretty bad. They're not nice places at all. With my grandfather, I used to go to the local abattoir in Forfar quite regularly. I'd sooner have gone there any day than go to the tannery. It stinks, actually. But it's not just that. For Peter, to be living with a tanner is to be living with a person engaged in uncleanness. He shouldn't really have been there as a Jew. What he was doing there, we are not told, but it's significant. And there he is in this house, and the second significant thing is that he's hungry. And he's dozing off in the afternoon sunshine. I sometimes like to think of him under an awning. And perhaps that's part of the dream. He sees something like a sheet coming down from heaven. I don't know. I'm making that bit up, really. But certainly the Bible says he's hungry and he's in the house of Simon the Tanner. He's in a place of unclean animals. He is probably himself ceremonially unclean, and he has a dream about eating. And God is saying to him, eat this unclean animal. Now, wait a minute, this is not something that's entirely new to Peter. Mark chapter 7, do you remember? And it's interesting, you know, if you believe, as I think is true, that Mark's gospel is Peter's record, set down by John Mark, of course. Whether it is or not, this is not new to Peter. Peter has been told that it's not that which comes into a man, it's not what he eats that makes him unclean. And now the Lord says to him, I want you to rise up and kill and eat. And he says, no. How offensive can it be? That's appalling. No. And so the message comes back once more. The vision occurs again. And he says no. And it occurs a third time. And he begins to get the message at last. He understands. But do we understand what this is about? Peter's choked by his own tradition, his own convictions. He sees everything through the lens of his culture and his background. It's not the Bible that's his problem. It's not the Old Testament. It's everything that surrounds it, because very much in Jewish tradition, the Mishnah and the Mishpat and all that, if you're a Jewish person or a person with a Jewish background, you'll know what I'm saying. I'm not being offensive. But human traditions had so surrounded and clogged up the arteries of the living Word of God in the Old Testament that they would have regarded the laws regarding food as being just as important as the Ten Commandments. Or many of them would. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that of all the people God would choose to do this significant thing on this significant day in Joppa and then in Caesarea, it would be Paul he would use. But it's Peter. And Paul, who renounced all his traditions and renounced the value of his background and his education, saying, I count them as refuse for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. It was not Paul, but Peter, who you would think would be the open-minded one, who says, no way, Lord, can I do this. It's not acceptable to me. God challenges that and says, Peter, this is what I want you to do. And so we begin to see how God has brought Cornelius through his experience to this day, and Paul has brought Peter through his prejudices and his bias and his obstinacy, because he was an obstinate character, wasn't he? To this day and to this encounter, in order to bring about a new thing. A second Pentecost. Pentecost 2. The Pentecost for the Gentiles. And Peter finds that he was wrong. And he goes to Cornelius. And is Peter beginning to get the message? Cornelius falls down and worships him. People did that to Paul as well, as you know. And Peter has at least got it thus far. And he says, no, don't do that. I'm just a man. And here is the purpose and the focus of this passage. Just bear with me a moment. Let me just remind you about Peter. You know all these things I'm going to say. Peter's from the Northern Highlands. A fisherman from Galilee. Probably from Capernaum. He's a man who came to Jesus at the instigation of his brother. And he recognized Jesus, maybe not right away as the Christ, but by the time of the record of Matthew 16, when they're up in Caesarea Philippi, he recognizes Jesus and he says, you are the Christ. Who do men say I am? Some say this, some say that, but you are the Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But it's not so wonderful that almost in the next breath, he is trying to rebuke Jesus because he doesn't like Jesus to speak about the cross. It's not nice. This is not going to happen. And he defies Jesus so that Jesus is actually to stick the label Satan on him. Get behind me. And here's the paradox of Peter. Here's the man who has the faith to look at Jesus and walk in the waves, and then looks at the waves and begins to sink. The paradox of the man. Here is a man who vehemently asserts that he will never deny Jesus. He says, I agree, Jesus, the rest of them will. They'll all deny you, but me, never, never, never. And then, within hours, denies him 3 times. Here's the man who is restored on the shores of Galilee when Jesus asks him 1 time for each denial. Do you love me, Peter? And he's so ashamed he can't even use the same word Jesus uses. Here's the man whose bluster is exposed. And some people say that after he met the risen Lord Jesus and after this had been dealt with, he was a changed man. Well, he was, but not completely, friends. Acts chapter 2 shows that he understood what this was about in a new way. In fact, there's even a statement in his great sermon on that day that shows that something's going on with regard to this breaking down of the barrier. This is what he says. You, he says, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, he says, the message is for all who are far off. But he didn't really get it. And this man who was so slow to learn is the one that God uses and chooses to meet Cornelius and bring about the breaking down of this barrier. And you might be tempted to think, well, on the rooftop at Joppa, Peter at last was changed. He was in a way, but he wasn't. In Galatians chapter 2, we find Paul saying, Peter said one thing and did another. He said he believed the gospel was for the Gentiles, and then when the Judaizers, the circumcision party, were with him, he refused to take a stance. And Paul publicly rebuked Peter. He was slow to learn. And I'm saying this, friends, not to discourage you, but for quite the opposite reason. I don't know about you, but I am very slow to learn. I'd like to think that I could tell you of a particular time of day on a particular day in a particular year when everything changed for me, but I've been slow to learn. And Peter was slow to learn. And you don't find, until you read these two letters in the New Testament from him, you don't find that he's really learned at all till then. But he did learn. God made him open up. God dealt with him the way the Lord God dealt with him at the lakeside when Jesus challenged his love. Do you love me, Peter? God dealt with him and changed him and used him. Slow to learn, but God persisted. Is that not the way he is with us? It's all very well to speak of the dramatic offense, and I know people who have had dramatic conversions, dramatic points in their lives when they've become convicted of their calling, when they've been led in a special way, yes, and so have I actually. But I'm still slow to learn. Yet God will use us and persist with us to break down barriers. What barriers need broken down today? Friends, if we are too tied up in our traditions, there's nothing wrong with traditions. They're great things for avoiding having to do things over and over again. You don't need to keep reinventing the wheel. Traditions are good things. Really, they are. But not if through tradition and through the conviction that the way we've I done it is the way we'll I always do it, get in the way and make people feel unwelcome and obscure the message of God's love and his acceptance of outsiders. Not Gentiles anymore. Not those whom in the days of Jesus' ministry many Jewish people called Gentile dogs. Not that. That's gone. But for people you wouldn't expect. I had a ministry at one time, a very particular ministry to alcoholics. I won't go into any of that, but it used to sometimes really disappoint me to see somebody coming into our congregation. And they'd be, well, they'd be smelling of it. And they'd be a bit noisy. And the church was pretty full. But there's always a wee circle of empty seats around them. The gospel is for people who are rejected and outsiders. The gospel is for people who don't subscribe to our prejudices. The gospel is for people. The good news of Jesus is there for people who are unacceptable, but God is ready to accept them. Our traditions, especially our religious church traditions, must never get in the way. We need to give this message. The gospel is for all. God stands ready to receive all who will come to him in Jesus' name. I believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. I do, actually, very much so. But I believe also that whosoever will may come, and that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach a knowledge of forgiveness. We need to be open. What's the way forward for us? Well, if we are giving the message to Scotland today, and if we are giving the message to people in our communities, that you've got to conform to our shibboleths, you've got to conform to our prejudices, our scruples are to be satisfied before you'll be accepted, we're giving the wrong message. God stands ready to accept. Matthew's gospel ends with what we call the Great Commission. It's there too, isn't it? All power and authority is given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, what? Go and make disciples. Of whom? Of all nations. Of all peoples. Who's to say that God will not use you like Cornelius to break down a barrier and to share your faith with someone? As far as I know, there's only one thing you've got that the more you give it away, the more you'll have it, and that's your faith. The more you give away, the more you have it. The more you share it, the deeper it gets. You're meant to share. You're meant to be a witness. Go. Baptize them. Make disciples. Go and share your faith. Don't let your prejudices get in the way. Accept people. You don't need to accept everything they are doing. You don't need to say everything they're doing is okay with you, but accept them the way Jesus accepted Gentiles and prostitutes and tax collectors and Roman centurions and religious hypocrites like Paul. Accept them. Because God accepts them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the truly inclusive one, that you open doors and nobody can shut them. You open a door for us and nobody can slam it in our face. You accept us through Jesus, who is the door of the flock, who is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody can stop us coming to you. Help us never to hinder anyone else, but rather to seek to share. As you open your heart to people, help us to open ours and to show something of the love of Jesus for those who are weak and heavy laden. To reach out, to be there, to open doors, to break down barriers. To do what he did, to seek and save that which is lost, although the saving is entirely of you. So, in what lies ahead of us, Lord God, we ask you to bless us in obedience and in service. We ask you to bring about another Pentecost, and another one, and another one, till your work is done. So we thank you for your love for us that reaches out to us all. In Jesus' name, amen.